then, please. I'm giving you a personal invitation to Wednesday night, supper at 6 in the dining commons downstairs, and then at 7 o'clock we'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we resume this Wednesday at verse 5. Last Wednesday night we looked at two verses, the value of troubles. Any of you having troubles, you may want to check that out on the tape. Okay, let's look at Hosea in the 7th chapter, please. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Follow with me carefully. If you don't have a Bible, share one with someone around you. Let's concentrate upon the Scripture. Hosea 7. I would remind you, if you have a New American Standard, the layout here of the text with a very wide margins, and the way the lines are constructed, you can tell that we're reading poetry. So you look for, in Hebrew poetry, you are looking for a parallel of thought. The issue is not a rhyme of words so much as is a rhythm of thought. And you find synonymous parallelism. One line is restated in the second line in different vocabulary. Sometimes an antithetical kind of parallelism. The opposite is said in the second line, but stay sensitive to that fact while I'm reading it. I'll try to do that justice. Beginning with the first verse, chapter 7. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief enters in. Bandits raid outside. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire for the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become like a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Let's pray. And Father, as we stand on the threshold of these verses, if any of us tonight are in the danger of unconscious decadence and decline in our own life, May we be brought back to our senses. For Lord, we know we slip. And we do need the heeding to your word. We need to hear carefully. And now I pray that your spirit will alert us to the danger of decline. And for that one who perhaps has begun to slip through some sin that has not been dealt with, I pray that you will work in that heart. In the name of Christ, amen. It's been a few months ago now. You may have noticed in the paper that a well-known runner was out for his 10-mile run. His name was Jim Fix. And they found him in a ditch. He had collapsed and he had died with a heart attack during his run. Now, Jim Fix was in his early 50s, and of course, many people immediately began to make all kinds of deductions from this. Obviously, those who were sedentary and overweight and out of shape, I guess, found some kind of a comfort in their poor health and condition and say, there you go, it'll kill you, I told you. Some interesting things, though, are known about Jim Fix's condition. His father died with a heart attack when his father was a very young man. I think his father was in his late 30s or early 40s. So there must have been some genetic predisposition toward heart trouble. Jim Fix, though, also lived a certain lifestyle up until his middle to late 30s, which was not in the best interest of health. He was overweight. He was smoking. He was not taking care of his body. And then he woke up to the pleasures of running and being in good physical condition. But yet he persisted in doing one thing that could have saved his life if he had only done it. For some reason, he refused to go to a doctor for any kind of regular checkups. He never went in for a physical. And it makes no difference how good a condition you're in. When you get past 40, it's probably not a bad thing to go every so often. And they say that even for every 5 years after 40, every 5 years after 40, you would probably be wise to go in for a stress test. And you get on the treadmill and they would check your heart. That's the best test, they say, for checking it. But Jim Fix refused to do that, and he died of a heart attack. Is it possible that if he had gone in, they could have detected his condition through the sophisticated technology that they have today and the operations and the bypass surgery? Could his life have been lengthened? You see, there was an unconscious decline in his health. He undoubtedly had had some pain. The doctors who did the autopsy and who discussed his case and who are runners as well say that he must have experienced some chest pains, but he must have ignored these, maybe thinking that running was some kind of a panacea for everything. If I just run, everything will be all right. But Jim Fix ignored some very important precautions that could very possibly have saved his life, because there was an unconscious decline in his health. Hosea 7 is about that. It is about the unconscious decline of a nation's spiritual health. May I be more specific? It is about the unconscious decline of one's spiritual health. Your spiritual life, my spiritual life. Hosea 7 says this to us. It is possible for you and for me to decline in our spiritual life and not even be aware of it. That is serious. That is far more serious than falling over in a ditch with a heart attack. For you see, in this kind of condition, number one, if you are an unbeliever and have grown increasingly callous to your need for God, you reach the point of no return, where you, as the victim of sin, see no need for help. And you do get yourself to the place where there is, almost unconsciously, an increasing deterioration in your resistance factor to God. And as a believer, it is possible to slip and to therefore decline in your spiritual vitality till you get to the point where you consider that you need no help. Now, this chapter revolves around four vivid figures of speech. Did you see them? You noticed them when I read them, didn't you? Look at them again. Hosea is famous for his similes, his likes, his ases. Look at the first in verse 4. He says Israel is like an oven heated by the baker. And the point of that simile is that Israel is like a fire in an oven. The second of these is found in verse 8. Israel was like a cake or bread. The flat bread of the Middle East is the picture. We may picture it something like a pancake. And Israel is like a cake that's not turned. Thirdly, in verse 11, Israel is likened unto a dove, a silly dove, a dove that flutters back and forth between the trees, a dove that really doesn't know where to go, trying to find security, confused. And the fourth is that Israel is like a deceitful bow, verse 16. That is, that she is pictured like a weapon which will not come through when you need it. We may say like a gun that won't fire, a deceitful bow. Now let's study the chapter as it revolves around these four figures and see how what we can learn from the oven and the dove, or the possibility of unconscious decline in our spiritual life. I hope this message and study will perhaps bring someone back from the brink of what may be a potential spiritual disaster. Someone may be sliding and not know it. In verses 1 and 2, these verses could very well easily have gone into the sixth chapter of the book of Hosea. They are really a continuation of that. You see, at the end of verse 11, you see the statement, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim. The picture is this, that Israel's sins could not be hidden. She thought they could. By all of her religious activity, I guess she thought that she was creating some kind of a cover. Sincerity really isn't the issue. If she were sincerely doing it, so what? It was wrong. And that she and her religious quotient was very high, but that was running parallel to her wickedness quotient. And that Israel's increased sin was carrying on while at the same time God would have brought her to him and would have healed her and would have forgiven her if she had only come to him. And I can't get away from this marked point in the prophets. You see it again and again and again. God is always beckoning the wayward among his people, come back, come back. And he is there to receive us. And the fault and the blame can never be put upon God when we get ourselves into the condition of either discipline or, if we're an unbeliever, eternal judgment. We can never blame God for our condition. God says, come, I'm ready to receive you. I would forgive you. I will heal you. May I say one thing about the word heal? In verse 1, I think it's necessary. Some kind of attention should be given to this thing. When we find people who are taking or abusing the scriptures, and would have us to believe that every time we find heal, and I think of that infamous use of the concept in Isaiah 53, where those who would have us to believe that healing is a guarantee of the atonement, they're insisting that healing is physical healing. Here is a clear example where healing is not a physical healing. The word healing is used figuratively. He will heal your spiritual condition. It is speaking of redemption. To heal here means to redeem. I will redeem you. I will heal you from the effects of sin. And you ought to take note of that. Is in chapter 5, verse 13, he said the same thing. But he is unable to heal you. Chapter 6 and verse 1. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He is not talking about physical healing. He's talking about redemption, which is a spiritual healing. Now, I said that just to put you on notice that that is not an unusual thing in the Old Testament to refer to spiritual healing in physical terms. Now let's go on with the passage though and notice what he's focusing on in these two verses. He's saying essentially this, that sin cannot be hidden. Look at that second verse. That's the key thought. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. It never crosses their mind what the real problem is. Never underestimate what sin can do to an individual. And as you minister to people, as you seek to counsel them in the things of God, never underestimate the devastating effects that sin can have on a mind. It can bring a person to the point where they don't even begin to think that they have a problem. And yet it's written all over. As a matter of fact, they've come to you, but they insist that others or circumstances, if things were just different here and there, I could get out of this. They do not see that the problem is themselves. Now, this is particularly conspicuous when you speak to someone with drug problems or alcoholism, but other sins can be the same way, whether you are a gossip, whether you're inclined to bitterness, or if you're a jealous person, if you're a vengeful person. Sin can have the same disastrous results, is that it can bring us to the place where we think that we weren't even aware. And that is a kind of spiritual amnesia. The case goes even worse. Their thief enters in. Bandits raid outside. And this is describing the whole circumstance of an increase and explosion in the crime problem in Israel. That sin had become so blatant that sins were that had been committed in secret became committed without shame. That's how awful things had come to be in the nation of Israel. That whereas the sins that once were, we would say, in the closet, now they're out. You know, our society is taking great pleasure in the fact that we can be so candid. I am so weary of hearing Hollywood preen itself on this supposed virtue. We're honest. We show it. We tell it like it is. No, you don't. Oh, they don't tell it like it is. You know they don't, and I know they don't. And invariably, programs that come on that are going to be a real expose of the horrors of rape or of child molestation, it seems invariably that they end up glorifying the sin and taking away. And there is no mention of the eternal results of the spiritual effects. Hardly is there ever. I'll be corrected if you know of a case where we have any, can any good thing come out of Hollywood? I wonder. And when they want to have us show they want to show the real thing. We want to show you what it's really like. But we never see anything of the spiritual consequences involved. It's as if it were only a problem in the animal kingdom and we being a glorified animal. But sin persisted in, eventually imprisons. Look at this in verse 2. And now their deeds are all around them. And the wording here is picturesque. Hosea says that what they've done is they've painted themselves into a corner by their sinful behavior. They've built a prison. They've built bars by their own evil. And now there are going to be three specific sins that are mentioned in the coming verses. But that's what he's saying with sin eventually imprisons. That is, you, as it were, are putting, it's like a cable. You know that cable, you can take a wire and bend it and break it easily. But when you put hundreds and thousands of wires together, you have a cable. And there's no one among us that can snap it with his bare hands. That is the way we weave the cords of our own bondage, is by persisting in habits, behavior, that is in disobedience to God's word. But when we persist in it, we weave ourselves those cables. And we're not able to be unbound this side of a miracle of grace. Sin persisted in results in spiritual amnesia. They did not, that he remembered, but they didn't even consider. Now here's where something begins to unfold that I think is really the heartbeat of this chapter. And he begins to describe the political collapse. And that begins at verse 3. Their wickedness, they make the king, with their wickedness, they make the king glad. And the princes, with their lies. Now here's where we need to understand something about the circumstances and the days in which Hosea is writing. Hosea is describing the nation of Israel in its last 30 years. Now, in 931 B.C., there was a split. Jeroboam the first took the northern 10 tribes and went with them to establish an opposing dynasty with the capital in Samaria. The southern two tribes with their capital and the Davidic dynasty in Jerusalem. During these years, from Jeroboam the first down to the fall in 722 with the king Hoshea, there had been 9 different dynasties. None of them, of course, had divine sanction. They were all set up in opposition to the Davidic dynasty. Hosea focuses particularly on this last period, namely from the time of Jeroboam the second here, actually starting with Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, Hoshea. This is where things really became turbulent in this last 30-year period. 4 of these kings were assassins. Only one of these kings died, we may say, from natural causes on his own bed. It was political intrigue, plotting, assassination, one administration coming up making promises, lasting sometimes only a few months, and then a collapse. And it was this way for 30 years, just like a revolving door. Here would come a new one, out would go one, in would come another. And that's the background now for verses 3 to 7. And look how he describes it. He says the whole thing can be described into the figure of an oven that is heated. Now we're going to have to explain that word picture, but here is the... Why don't I just show you the picture of the oven first, and then I'm going to come back to the significance of that. What he's going to describe in this oven in verse 4, it's something like this. Obviously not like our ovens, and we'll get a little aperture and opening here. And this clay oven with an earthen floor or a stone floor on the inside, you would put the wood in and you would get the fire going, and the baker would take the dough and would knead it and would flatten it out in these flat, the pita type bread, and would flatten it out and lay it on the inside. And the fire would start the fire in the evening, as in this particular circumstance. But he would bank the fire and then would leave it to burn. And it would burn during the evening. But then in the morning, when he would place these cakes, this bread on the inside, either up against the walls or laying out on stones inside of the oven. And then in the morning, he would come in, and then he would take open the oven up, and he would stir the fire, and that which had been banked, but with this burst of air onto it, it would just blow up like that. And what he's describing in this word picture is the condition of Israel. She is like that fire in the oven, smoldering, smoldering, but at the right moment will burst into a flame. And that is the picture is of the heat of passion. And let's look at it. The fire here, when he says that she is an oven, like an oven heated by the baker, she burned with passion. And in her political intrigue and plotting, Israel was plotting, one right after the other, one conspiracy after the other, plotting to overthrow the king. And there were 3 areas in which their passion smoldered and burst into an open flame. See, they were constantly under the control of this heated passion. 3 areas. 1, sexual passion. It says they're all adulterers. There had been a collapse of the political, of the spiritual, the moral life of the people. And the collapse here is noted particularly among the politicians. There was a complete collapse of the lack of control, and there was no place, proper place given for sexual life. Their attachment and involvement with the Canaanite religion had blown sex way out of proportion and had distorted it. And they were being driven along in the passion, in sexual passion. They were adulterous. I understand him to be saying that literally here. Sometimes he uses it figuratively, a spiritual adultery, going after idols, being unfaithful to God. The second thing is found down a verse or two. Look in verse 5. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. They are taken up with alcohol. They can't get enough of the stuff. Now this is apparently he's describing some kind of a party. It may have been the coronation of the king. And they're all in, and the king's laughing, and they're laughing, and they're laughing about lies and intrigue and conspiracies. And no one really takes any wrongdoing very seriously. Even the very thought of God in a time of difficulty is laughable. And he's not even entering into the picture. But the strategy and the plot thickens, and it takes place in this atmosphere of unbridled passion for alcohol. See, once you let lust go, whether it's lust uncontrolled in the area of sex or any of it, see, the point is that it's giving yourself to satisfying your physical desires, wherever that may take you. Sex or alcohol, and there was a third one that's mentioned in here. Notice that what they're wanting through this whole experience is that they're looking for some kind of security. That's the whole idea of the political intrigue. This king comes and it says if he had campaign promises. I'm going to do this. I'm going to provide. I have the answer to the national debt. I can provide us the security. I have connections in Egypt. I can protect us from the Assyrians. Or I have connections in Assyria. I can take care of us. We will do it. And all of this diplomacy and all of these promises, soon it was found to be a bag of wind. And then the plot would thicken, and then this king would go out. What were they looking for? They were trying to find security and peace in their political leaders. They were trying to find a satisfaction and or a relief from their problems. But isn't it interesting? God, it never crosses their mind that God is the one who has the answer. They're trying to find it in some human solution. We can take a note here in our own nation that while we may be reveling in what seems to be some kind of a conservative backlash, we went through the Great Society, the New Frontiers and the Great Society, and we may think we've come out into some kind of conservative millennium. I'm not trying to purposely make it rain on your parade, but I'm telling you that the problems that are there in our nation, they've been there, and the problems, to a large extent, are being ignored, and we're coming for a day of reckoning. And until we deal with the issues of national self-discipline as being paramount, the importance of controlling our passions and desires, television can talk all it wants to about, the media can talk about responsibility and control of the material that's on television. But as long as it continues to put out the pulp that it puts out, and as long as you let yourself and your children watch all this stuff that just vomits out into your living room, you and I are going to pay a price. You're going to pay a price if you're constantly exposing yourself to the movies and to the magazines and to the singing that is always speaking in glowing terms of the glories of lust. Think about it. When we continue to pursue lust and the satisfaction of the physical, when we do that, we're going to pay a price. It's an index on our problems. And that is that's the picture of the oven that was heated by the baker. What happens? Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horsemen and all the king's men could. Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's a commentary on verse 7. Look at it. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. You see, the kings, in the pursuit for their own power and security, it rebounds on them. And they get burned. And they, none of them, calls on me. So Israel, driven in her passion for security, for prosperity, she didn't find it. My dear friend, I'm warning you that if you're trying to find in life security, personal peace, and prosperity, if that is your goal and if that's the way you're measuring the decisions that you make, if your decisions are in terms of those things, I have nothing but bad news for you. You will fall. You will never find it if you are trying to build your life around personal peace and prosperity on your terms, and God, and you do not have God in the picture. You may be trying to find it in money. You may be trying to find it in a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You may be trying to find it in some secure job. You may be trying to find it simply in the pursuit of pleasure or what, wherever you're finding it. It will not come. Then we have a second picture. We have a picture of a cake that is not turned. In verse 8 and 11, 8 through 10. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Here's the problem. Ephraim is another name for Israel. It's synonymous with Israel. It's the largest tribe, so he just uses it another term. Mixes is the picture of baking. He's still in the kitchen. And he says mixing like the oil and the flour that go together. Israel had become accommodating in her foreign policy. Israel's foreign policy was very, very special. And at least God had given it to her as a special code. You do not make agreements with nations for your protection and security. I provide your security and your protection. I, God, your covenant God, Yahweh, I give you, I meet your deepest needs. I provide for your security and protection. Israel was just bullheaded enough not to believe that. And she was trying to find her security and her peace in alliances with the Assyrians and the Egyptians. I mean, it was back and forth. You get the pro-Egyptian party would come in, be like, you get the liberals come in and they make promises. Then a conservative group, they come in, they make their promise, back and forth. But they were both wrong. They were on the either hand, they were trying to make an appeal to an outside force as providing their national security. And that was not in the books for Israel. That's what he means by mixing. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. In other words, she was half-baked. Any of you ever have tried to, in your early days, you tried to make pancakes and you let it, and the skillet's a little too hot and you let it stay there a little long? What happens? You get a burned side and a raw side. And that's the picture of the cake, still in the oven. And you get one side of it that's burned, but the other side is raw. And it's absolutely useless. That's the picture of Israel. She was half-baked, half-hearted. She's trying to go up to down to Egypt, go up to Assyria. And there was a total loss of conviction and usefulness through compromise. And that is the picture of the individual who is trying, who is living out their, they're trying to live their Christian life half-heartedly. They don't really give themselves to it. Oh, they show up for church, they read the Bible, they give a nod to God, they do these kinds of things, but they're just half-baked because they're trying to hedge their bet. They're trying to work out other ways to provide security and happiness, and oh, they get put God on the shelf along with their other idols. But God will not have it that way. My friend, I'm asking you, are you half-baked like Israel? And that you have never come clean with God? And you are trying to find your happiness and meaning in life in your own way, but at the same time, you keep your hand on the things of God. You know, you hang around church because you don't want people to think you've just gone completely crazy and that you've got some respectability. So you hang on to church. You hang on to some loose attachment to the scriptures. You know enough to talk about it to keep people at bay, but you're really uncommitted to it. Your prayer life is indicative of it. You're not really spending time in the Word. You go months and you're not witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you show up and you give your nod to God. That is being half-baked. Trying to find the answer here and there, but never finding it. And that's the condemnation that he brings against Israel. And look at the statement in verse 9. Isn't it pitiful? Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Do you know what that's saying? You know what that's like? That is like a man who's no longer in his prime, and he's trying to play like he's in his prime. He doesn't know that he's gotten old, and he's trying to compete against all the younger guys. He thinks he's still got it all together. What do they say? Well, they call it middle-aged crazy. And he thinks that he's the same kind of physical specimen that he was. And he just buckles his pants a little bit tighter and just holds out his chest a little bit, but it's all sagging and he knows it. But he's trying to overlook it. And he's playing like he's young again. And you know, ladies can do the same thing. I've seen some pitiful ladies who are trying and, you know, they are trying to play like they are in their 20s. And it's tragic to see somebody do that kind of thing. And what the prophet is saying of Israel is she is like someone whose their hair is sprinkled with gray hairs. What gray hairs? There's no gray hair there. The Grecian formula was at work in Israel. And we're ignoring the fact that sin ages one's spirit. And I believe that's exactly what it's saying. I give you an example of somebody who is a very pitiful reminder, and that is Samson. You remember old Samson? Oh, he was used to performing all kinds of feats of strength, faster than a steaming locomotive, faster than a speeding bullet, able to leap tall buildings at a single bound. And he got into the clutches of a Delilah, and she got to the source of his strength, which was the symbol of his commitment to God in the Nazarite vow, which was his long hair. And she got to him, and he got up, and he did not know that his strength had left him. That's it. He didn't know it. He had forgotten. And that's the picture. And Israel had come to the point of no return. And that is what sin will do. It will get you to the place where the victim will not know they have a problem. And they would rather not hear. They would rather not be helped. So he says, you know, verse 10, the Hebrew here is, oh, it's so picturesque. Look at it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, the Hebrew here says something this way, though the pride shows on their face. It's almost taking that gray hairs thing. The gray hairs are there and the lines are showing. The lines of pride and arrogance. But they are just playing, they're going after a facelift. But it will do no good. Yet they have neither returned to the Lord, they have neither sought him. And then the third picture. Israel is like a silly dove. And this, all of Israel's diplomatic duplicity, fleeing from one to other, Egypt to Assyria, Assyria to Egypt, Egypt to Assyria, playing all of these powers back and forth. But she was guilty of the following. She was unstable. She was easily deceived. She lost her discernment. That's the whole picture of the dove. She didn't know what to do. I've not had much dealings with doves. I can tell you this about squirrels. The squirrels can do the same thing. You ever watch the squirrel panic? And I watch squirrels out my window. And, they can be so calm and relaxed. I mean, digging up their little acorns and whatever else they had around the yard. And they're so cute. And, you know, their little nose just a twitching, their little tail just a twitching. And then they decide they want to go on the sunny side of the street. And so they go across, but then a car comes. Now, the sensible thing to do would be to get on across the street. But you watched them. You watch what happens. Well, bang. They're gone. That's it. Squash squirrel. Israel was like that in terms of a silly dove. She was senseless. She had lost her discernment. But the picture is different. It wasn't so much panic as it was just absolute spiritual stupidity. In that she had forsaken the law of God. See, mind you, Israel was not in the scripture. The priesthood was not, they were not teaching the word. That's the reason, part of the reason for their problem. The priests were not doing their job of teaching the word. And Israel therefore lost her basis for having any discernment. And so she didn't know where to turn. Well, they did know, but they didn't. They called to Egypt and go to Assyria. God said, well, I'm going to throw a net over them. I'll capture them and bring them back like a bird in the sky. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. This is something like a dirge here. That word for woe in the Hebrew is the word hoy, hoy. You see it in the prophets. Quite often it's the idea of a dirge. There's no help for the rebels, no help. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine. They assemble themselves. Do you know what Israel was doing there? Get that. That is a fascinating picture of the nature of sin, how sin behaves. Here is the picture. They were trying to manipulate God because it's a picture of the Canaanite worship system. And what Israel was doing is that she had become so involved in this Canaanite worship system, and the whole Canaanite system was, if we can placate Baal, if we can get him to respond, we'll have prosperity. And so they would go through all these, I'll give you a classic example. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? You remember the story? You know, all the prophets of Baal up there? And he said, okay, fella, here's the altar, the wood on the fire. Okay, to God, bring it down. Let it bring fire down. What do? Well, they start on a little voodoo dance. And they just go around, you know, and they scream and they chant and they cut themselves and they're bleeding and they're doing all kinds of things to themselves, trying to get their gods to get their attention and all this to do something. That was Canaanite religion. Whatever it took. Israel had become so disastrous. And so we become the same kind of people when we will go to any length, destroying our bodies and our minds and our spirits, trying to find the solution to our problems, whether it's with drugs or with alcohol, persistence in our bitterness. Oh, how that can destroy you when you are angry at someone or angry at God and you persist in it and you know it's hurting you, but you just keep on doing it and you're mad and you grind your teeth and the acid drips into your stomach and you eat holes in your stomach and you get tumors and you die and you kill yourself. Why? I'm going to do it my way. And that's what Israel was doing. She was trying to manipulate God, though. That's what she was doing. Involved in the Canaanite system, she thought she could do this. She would get God to look upon her with pleasure. Now look at the last figure. He says, they turn, but not to me. They turn to their gods, the Canaanites. They don't turn to me. They turn to those who make promises but can't deliver. And they are like a deceitful bow. The deceitful bow is... You probably can recognize that. They're unreliable. It's like a weapon that when you need it in battle. And have you ever had a dream like that? I've had dreams like that sometimes. Maybe it's from watching war movies. I guess that's what it is. I like war movies. And I've had a dream where the enemy would be coming across the field in human waves. And I'd have a machine gun. It wouldn't work. Wouldn't work. That's the way Israel was. She was like a weapon that wouldn't work. The bow, it was warped. And the arrow wouldn't find its target. And so she was a disappointment. And in the 16th verse, she said, as she had gone to Egypt for help, she had become the butt of their jokes. They had laughed at Israel. That's what it says. And this will be their derision in the land of Egypt. That is, Israel becomes a laughingstock in Egypt, and there where she's gone. And what she thought were her friends, they turn on her. Isn't that the way sin is? When you go with a certain crowd and they seem to offer you an answer to your loneliness, it ends up that they turn on you and they don't provide you with that satisfaction. Beloved, this passage is a warning of the danger of unconscious decadence and decline in our life. How does it begin? by losing sight of the norm of God in the Christian life, losing sight of what God expects, that a man must lose himself for his sake. God doesn't want half-baked Christians. He doesn't want us driven by passion. He wants us driven, if it, as it were, by passion for Him. He wants us driven to Him as an arrow that will find its mark, not as a bow that's warped, one that will find its purpose and meaning in life, and not as a dove that flutters from one tree to the other, one pleasure pursuit after the other, but find it in God. Find it in God. Beware of the danger of spiritual decline. It can be imperceptible to the point where you think, me? You got to be kidding. Not me. That's the behavior of spiritual decline that's unconscious. Let's pray. And Father, if we, any of us tonight, are in such a condition, may Your Holy Spirit trouble us. And Lord, as we reflect, think through, perhaps some tendency, some compromise area in our life is the warning signal has already gone off. I pray that we'll deal with that and allow You to have control in our lives for Your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.